Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Her story is short, but altogether necessary. You really can't have the whole rest of Scripture make any sense whatsoever unless you have this account of the first woman, along, of course, with the first man, Adam and Eve. The story begins, it's idyllic, and it ends in tragedy and yet promise and hope, but not promise and hope in Eve or Adam, but in someone who would come from Eve. The whole messianic promise of Genesis chapter 3 is built around this woman and her seed. We're going to be talking about Eve, kicking off a summer series on women in the Scriptures. Dr. David Adams joins us for the first installment. It's Tuesday afternoon, June the 1st. We're coming to you live. You can join us for the next 45 minutes, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Twitter us at @issuesetc, or leave a question or a comment on the subject of Eve at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Let's begin with the origins of Eve. In what way does her creation, define essentially womanhood?
That's an interesting question. And what's interesting to me about it is this, that it strikes me as interesting that we would start off not with the, in a sense, with the historical woman Eve, but with the with Eve as prototype of woman. I say that's interesting because it's a perspective that the Bible never really looks at. It's not a question that the Bible raises about Eve. I think we can answer it, but I think it's interesting that I spend a lot of time telling students that the questions that you ask shape the answers that you get. And one of the most important things that one needs to learn when studying the Bible, and even more so as a pastor or a teacher of the Scriptures, is how to ask the right questions, so I spent a lot of time thinking about questions that people ask, and that's why yours struck me as interesting, since it reflects a perspective on the Scripture that doesn't, it actually comes about in the intertestamental period. We start to see Eve as prototype of womanhood as a something that's talked about in intertestamental literature, not so much in, certainly not in the Old Testament, and not really even in the New Testament. But let's answer it anyway. I think that Eve defines womanhood, if you will, first by the fact that Eve is created to be what the Hebrew Bible calls an Ezer Kenegdo, a little bit of a difficult phrase to translate. Most English translations do something like a helper appropriate for him or something like that. Eve is created to be the appropriate mate for Adam. In one sense, Eve defines womanhood by saying that womanhood is the appropriate helper, the help meet, as the King James translated it, for man. And together, and only together, in God's creation, can they fulfill the promise that God gives them, the blessing that God gives them, to go forth and be fruitful and multiply. And together, as Genesis 1 reminds us, they undertake the task of representing God as steward over his creation. This is a joint work, both for Eve and Adam, but they do it not as two of the same thing, but as two complementary beings who can only fulfill their vocation in relation to one another. So, you know, I guess that's where I would start with answering that question. Did you have another aspect in mind?
I guess what I was thinking about is, in the creation account, mm-hmm. all the other creatures are, at least the way the account is told us, they're kind of created en masse. We don't have the male of the species and then the female. It's just they each have their kind. They reproduce according to their kind, and that's all of the creatures. And then comes man, who has this unique creation of kind of the two-step creation of man first, then woman.
In Genesis 2, that's right. You know, there would be a story to be told there in Genesis 1. Remember, in Genesis 1, we're given both of them together, too. You know, we're only given the additional detail in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is kind of the summary of God's creative activity. Genesis 2 is the introduction to the fall narrative, Genesis chapters 2 to 4. And so it introduces the fall narrative first by setting the physical scene, discussing the picture of the Garden of Eden, and then by introducing the main protagonists there, Adam and the woman, Isha, as she is named first, later name changed to Eve. We get the joint creation together in Genesis 1, and then we get the more detailed picture in Genesis 2. And you're right, we only get that more detailed picture for humankind. But the reason that we get that picture for humankind is that's introducing the fall narrative. And, of course, Eve plays a very critical role in the narrative of the fall, and that too, is a part of her heritage and something which we as her descendants also then participate in.
Let's talk about the two names that she's given there. The first one seems to kind of be classification, and then the second one seems to be proper name. Talk about the two.
Yes. In Genesis 2, in Genesis 1, and through the first part of Genesis 2, the woman, the appropriate helper for Adam, is simply named Isha, the normal Hebrew word for woman. That word, like the Hebrew word Enosh, for which Isha is the feminine form, both really mean mortal. So Enosh, is a term for human, a mortal being. And Isha is the female form of that word. So the word but the etymology doesn't necessarily shape the meaning. It's simply is what the word comes from. But in any case, she is simply given that name, just as Adam is given a generic name, if you will, man. Eve is given a generic name, woman, there, Adam and Isha in Genesis 1. And it's only after the fall and only after the judgment that God pronounces upon Adam and Eve and, of course, the serpent as well, that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Adam gives his wife a new name. And that name in Hebrew is Chawa, sort of C-H-A-W-A-H, Chawa in Hebrew, which means basically life. It's a variation of the word for life. And it's a pun, a play on words in Hebrew. The text tells us that the man, or Adam, called his wife's name Chawa because she was the mother of all living. She was the mother of living, so she was named Life. And so many of the names in the book of Genesis are introduced with this kind of play on words that tell us something of the significance of the person.
We're talking with Dr. David Adams. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis, kicking off a summer series here on Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, June the 1st, talking about women in the Scriptures. We're starting with the first woman, discussing the name. You know, Adam has named all of the creatures, but this is a little different. This is not just a creature, not part of, as we would say, the animal kingdom. He's given the responsibility of naming them all in the course of that, at least as Genesis 2 tells the story, in the course of that naming, no suitable helper is found for him. So God makes one from his own side. And when he does, Adam recognizes exactly what she is. But this, as Dr. Adams pointed out, is setting us up for literally the fall. And when we come back, we'll talk about Eve's role in the fall. In the New Testament, Paul will tell us she's the one who sinned, then Adam. And yet it is Adam who bears the responsibility ultimately for the fall, because elsewhere Paul will talk about how sin enters the world through one man, Adam. Not through Eve, but through one man, Adam. It's often wondered, what was Adam doing when Eve stood there, we suppose, at the root of the tree, looking at the fruit, considering how beautiful it was and how it was desired to make one wise? Where was Adam? Could he have been right there all along, silently assenting to her sin, and thereby ready and willing to partake of the same fruit that so tempted her? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Dr. David Adams is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org, Twitter us at issuesetc, or leave a question or a comment at the Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Fathers, the forgotten victims of abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Abortion has many victims, and one not often considered is the father of the unborn baby. As we celebrate and honor fathers on Father's Day this month, it's important to remember that current laws do not allow a father to stop the abortion of his own child. Fathers can find themselves in a no-win situation. Those who attempt to defend their unborn child can be portrayed as meddling and robbing a woman of her rights. Those who leave the decision to the mother with little or no input are called uncaring and irresponsible. More on this next time.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. David Adams is our guest. Our summer series on women in Scripture, beginning with Eve. Dr. Adams, one question before we move on the name there. You said that the name that we will now say Eve
is originally the word life or living, chaya. Mm-hmm. How do we, just to answer the question, how do we get from that rather a guttural sounding name to the more mellifluous Eve?
Well, that's a great question. It's actually one of my favorite questions because it takes us into the history of translation. When the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament was done, starting in somewhere between 250 and 200 BC, the translation we know as the Septuagint, the translators kept the pun that occurs in Hebrew. We mentioned before the break that the name Eve, Chawa, is a pun on the word living, Chaya, in Hebrew. When they translated into Greek, they kept the pun. So the name given to the woman in the Greek text is Zoe, Zoe, because she was the mother of all living, in Greek, Zoanton. So they kept the pun in Greek. And if we were, reading the Bible based on the Greek translation, we wouldn't be talking about Adam and Eve. We'd be talking about Adam and Zoe. But we didn't. That's because we get our name from the Latin translation. And what happened is this: when Jerome translated the text into the Old Testament into Latin, or at least the Book of Genesis into Latin, he did not keep the pun that the Hebrew has and the Greek text kept, the Greek translation kept. So he transliterates the name Chawa and transliterates it as Heva, H-E-V-A. The V and W, as you know, are more or less the same in Latin. So Heva. And then we drop the H off, and that's where we get Eve from. But interestingly, as I said, Jerome did not keep the pun because he transliterated the name Chewa, and then he translated the word living, vivantes. And so if Jerome had kept the pun the way the Hebrew and the Greek had it, then we wouldn't be talking about Adam and Eve. We'd be talking about Adam and Vivian. But because Jerome decided to transliterate instead of translate and not keep the pun, we know Adam's wife by a Latin transliteration of the Hebrew name Eve. And that's the story.
Okay, a question from Steve in Toronto and a comment from Janet in Livonia, Michigan. Steve says, if Eve sinned first, why is it that sin enters the world through Adam? And if sin enters the world through Adam, why are the serpent and Eve able to sin? Janet in Livonia, Michigan says the first sin was Adam's sin of omission, not stopping Eve. Both the question and the comment. Your thoughts there?
Yes. Well, it's an interesting question for theologians to debate. At what point did Eve actually sin? Over the history of interpretation, people have answered that question in different ways. But let's look at what the text says. The text we're referring to is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 in the New Testament, where Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, writes, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." That's 1 Timothy 2, 14. A couple of interesting things here that are, if you read this carefully. First, Eve sinned first, but she was deceived. And she became a transgressor, as Paul says, and I was reading from the ESV there, by the way. They use the word transgressor. But Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. If you remember the account from Genesis, Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate it. Eve did not deceive Adam, nor did the serpent deceive Adam. Adam willingly and knowingly, apparently, took the forbidden fruit from Eve and ate it. That is to say, his, not the fact that he was deceived, but not the fact that he was a willing sinner, and also the fact that he was the one who was ultimately responsible as the head of God's creation. He was responsible and And that's reflected in Genesis in the judgment that God speaks upon Adam. He says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. In other words, you see, it was his responsibility. And so our listener, who quite right pointed out that Adam, if you will, did commit, if you want to think of it, a sin of omission in the sense that he failed to stop Eve, or at least he failed to resist the offer of the fruit. So in that sense, he is held responsible because he is the one that God makes responsible as head of the human family and therefore the chief steward over all creation. And in a sense, as the saying goes, the buck stops here. Well, the buck stops with Adam. He's the one who is responsible. His failure to carry out his responsibilities as steward makes him the one who's ultimately responsible, even though he did not commit the first act himself. Eve committed the first act of transgression. And that's why he's held accountable.
Adam in Wilmington, Delaware, via Facebook, says, how is, quote, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you, Genesis 3:16. How is this a curse?
That's fascinating. We're getting all the good questions right off the bat here. That's one of the most, that's probably regarded by most commentators as the most difficult phrase in the entire book of Genesis to explain. It is parodied again in chapter 4 with regard to Cain. But here the point is simply this, in Genesis chapter 3, that the judgment upon Eve is not that she will bear children, because apparently she would have been able to bear children even in the garden, just as Adam was able to work the soil in the garden. The judgment was the pain and suffering associated with it. And so God says in verse 16, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. And the point of the next phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you, is that even though Eve will suffer because of this desire, that natural desire to fulfill her part in the making the earth or being fruitful and multiplying of multiplying the earth with mankind, filling the earth with mankind, rather, that she will still desire to have marital relations with her husband. She will still desire to fulfill her calling as a mother, even though it will be painful to do so. And that's the point of the verse there, that even though it will be painful and it will involve suffering, she will continue to desire to fulfill the role that God had given her to be mother of all living.
Then I guess this kind of takes us directly into the whole account of the fall, but also of God's judgment afterwards. There's the way that the writer of Genesis puts it is, and setting up a contrast between their state before the fall and their state after the fall, is that they were both naked and unashamed. And then their eyes were opened, they saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed. What is the point that Moses is making here?
I'm from down south, and down in the south, we at least when I was growing up, we distinguish this in our language. See, where I'm from, there's a difference in being naked and being naked. Being naked is like what you are in the shower, right? Being naked is what you are in the shower if 20 people walk in the bathroom. And look at you, and the point here is then you're naked. You're not just naked; you're naked as well. And so the point is that they became aware of their situation, and especially aware of the alienation. It's the alienation that is really the new thing here, so that they feel alienated from one another, exposed, if you will, and they're physically exposed, And that results in an awareness of their vulnerability and also alienated from God. This is kind of the parallel of Adam and Eve hiding from God when God walks in the garden, beginning of chapter 3. So they try to deal with their alienation and with the sense of separateness and vulnerability by hiding themselves, covering themselves with clothing, in their relations with one another, and in their relation with God, they do the same thing. They try to clothe themselves, if you will. They hide themselves so that they don't aren't exposed. They don't feel vulnerable when God is present. So in each case, the hiding and the point about being naked is that it's the Bible's. It's within the narrative of the text. It's the way the Bible communicates the idea of alienation, vulnerability, and fear that comes with the fall.
When we come back, more with Dr. David Adams. Our Women in Scripture series for this summer begins with Eve. 10 more minutes after this. The seduction. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison, cph.org. It's Tuesday afternoon, the 1st of June. What kind of questions or comments do you have about Eve? Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Leave a question or comment about Eve at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. David Adams is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. One more question on the whole account of the curse and the consequence of the fall, if you will. I've always found it interesting that when God is addressing the serpent, he talks about the serpent and the woman's seed. He kind of keeps this this interchange that has occurred between the serpent and the woman. Between the serpent and the woman, he kind of leaves Adam out of it almost entirely for the time being and says, I will put this conflict, this hostility between you and her, between your seed and her seed. Your thoughts?
Yeah, it's an interesting observation. You know, the judgment in the text is first the serpent, and then the woman, and then man, and then Adam. Each one sort of connects to the next one. In the serpent, he addresses the relationship between the serpent and the woman. When speaking to Eve, as we talked about a moment ago, God highlights the relationship between Eve and Adam, and your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you passage. And then with Adam, of course, there's no one following him, but God addresses the relationship between Adam and the creation that Adam was intended to be steward of. So there is a pattern, I guess maybe is the easiest way to describe it, to the way that the judgments are presented, the way they unfold, each one connecting to the precede or the one that will follow it. And of course, in the case of Eve specifically, the serpent, the relationship there is the one that leads us directly to Christ, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and restore that which was destroyed in the fall.
Terry in Casper, Wyoming, via Facebook, what does the Hebrew word ezer mean? You mentioned this before, helper or companion.
Right.
Would the Hebrew speakers have understood a deeper meaning for it than we do today?
Well, they would understand a slightly different meaning. I'm not sure it would be deeper. Ezer simply means a helper, and the point is not that helper suggests inferior. That is to say, and we sometimes hear it that way, that helper means assistant in the sense of inferior. That's not really the connotation of ezer in Hebrew. In Hebrew, ezer implies somebody who is capable of helping, someone who is able to help. So it's not a hierarchical term. It's a term describing what one is capable of doing. So, for example, God is described as an ezer. Ezer in Exodus 18, he names one of the sons Eliezer. My God is my help. In Deuteronomy 33, God is described as the one who rides through the heavens to help, and a couple of other places in the scripture as well. Blessed in Psalm 146, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. So the point of the term Ezer is not to suggest a hierarchy or inferiority. It's to suggest that she is capable of fulfilling the work for which she is placed there. Just as God, the point is that God is able to help us and willing to help us, and that's kind of the. I think that's the aspect of the word ezer in Hebrew that we often miss or slightly misconstrue in English.
Tom in San Angelo, Texas, via email, he says, was Adam perhaps more sinister before he ate from the fruit of the tree than we assume? Adam and Eve may well have been standing together under the tree, admiring its fruit. Adam knew the injunction to not eat. If you eat, you will die. So, being the perfect gentleman, Adam told Eve, ladies first. And then when Eve didn't fall over dead immediately, Adam, having used Eve as a pawn, decided to eat since physical death did not immediately ensue. What can we say here?
Well, if that's the case, I mean, as he presents, two things I want to address. One is the phrase that the man who was with you, that is kind of is at the behind this in terms of the text. But I want to address the other point first, and that is that the question kind of implies that Adam's will was already corrupt, and that's clearly not what the text indicates here. Even if you think that the phrase, the man who was with you, implies that Adam was standing right there at the moment that Eve was deceived and took the fruit. Clearly the text understands Adam to be in perfect harmony with God until the until the disobedience, which is introduced, that breaks the harmony between man and Eve. So I don't think I'm quite willing to go there. But let me address the other point, and that's the exact phrase that we have that many people interpret as to suggest that Adam is standing there. The Hebrew text is pretty accurately translated into English when it refers to the man who was with you, the man who was with her. And the word with in Hebrew there could possibly mean that Adam was standing there, and many commentators suggest that. But it doesn't have to mean that. It can also mean simply the one who is your companion. So when God refers to the man who was with you, it doesn't necessarily mean that Adam was standing there at the time. It doesn't rule it out, but I don't think we can insist upon that. That's not clear from the text. It simply could refer to the man who was your companion, who was with you, in the sense that, you know, I can say I am with my wife or whatever, even if I'm not physically right next to her, I'm still with her. I'm on her side. I'm still her husband. And so we are still, in a sense, together as a couple, even when we're not physically present with one another. So I think we have to be a little careful about that phrase. I know, as I said, many commentators, well, some commentators at least, do take that phrase to mean that Adam was standing there, but the text is not that specific. I think the more important thing is what the text tells us in the New Testament, as I mentioned earlier, in 1 Timothy, that Adam was not deceived, that Eve was the one who was tricked. Adam was not tricked. He went into this with eyes wide open, if you will. I think that's the really more interesting question about the actual event of the taking of the fruit itself.
Then with only about 30 seconds, Dr. Adams, when she bears her first child, she gets her final speaking role, and mm-hmm. she says, "I have got me a man by the Lord, with the help of the Lord," or something along those lines.
Right.
And yet the actual promise that God has made in that curse against the serpent has yet to be kept. Talk about the ultimate fulfilling of the promise through Eve's seed, with about 30 seconds here to close up.
Right. What Eve says is, I have gotten, I have acquired. The Hebrew word simply means to get. It can mean to get by childbirth. The word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for childbirth as well. So, even though it means to get, it can also mean to give birth to. So I've given birth to a man with the Lord, some translators take it as an appositive, a man, comma, the Lord, as though Eve thought that that her child was the fulfillment of the promise of the seed referred to in Genesis 3. I think that there's grammatical evidence that we could talk about if we have more time, that the correct, that this word with in Hebrew is used in the sense of with the help of. And I think that's the point there, that I think the point being made is that God has helped her through her suffering, the suffering that was the judgment in chapter 3, verse 16, that God has helped her through that, and she has borne a child. And it is now this that sets the chain in motion, if you will, the chain of human birth in motion that leads to the Messiah. So in this sense, I don't think that those interpreters who take the Lord as an appositive, as an identifier of the man, I don't think they're correct. But in a sense, they are, in that the man who's born is an anticipation, is a foreshadowing of the Lord Himself, who would become flesh in Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of that promise that God made to Eve.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, thank you so much.
Wonderful to be with you, as always, Todd.
I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening on this Tuesday afternoon. I'll talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.